Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." May the Lord bless his word. As we continue in our passage this morning, we see Paul continuing to exalt Christ as being higher than the angels, and then he shifts to show us that Christ is superior to all men by showing that Jesus is superior to Adam. If we are to rightly understand our salvation, our standing before God, we must continue to strive by faith to rightly understand the greatness and supremacy of Christ. There are so many glorious pictures of Christ in the Scriptures. May God be gracious to us so as to grant the faith to rightly see his glory. Look at verse 5. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking." So the first question we need to ask is, what does the phrase "the world to come" refer to? Paul is continuing to contrast law and gospel, and therefore is referring to the world or age of the gospel. He is writing to Jews who still have a physical temple in Jerusalem, and Paul is speaking of the world to come in reference to the gospel as he speaks of the superior work of grace in, by, and through Christ and the kingdom he is building over and against the works of the law and the kingdom of man. In other words, at the time that the letter to the Hebrews is written, the temple in Jerusalem still stands. Animals are still dying. The Pharisees and the scribes and the priests are still using the temple as if they are pleasing God in these things. And yet Paul is writing and speaking in such a way, speaking of this world to come. But he's speaking in such a way to say the world that is to come is here and is coming and will come in completion. And let's look at some commentary and see if it helps us understand this world to come more clearly. John Gill said, "It seems therefore to intend the gospel and the gospel dispensation and the church state in opposition to the Jewish state and legal dispensation, which was called a world and had in it a worldly sanctuary and worldly ordinances, which now at an end, and at an end of which Christ came, and then another world took place, here called the world to come, as the times of the Messiah are frequently called by the Jews, the world to come. The gospel dispensation the apostle was treating of in the preceding verses in distinct from the law, the word spoken by angels. For the gospel was not spoken by them, but by the Lord. The gospel state is very properly the world to come, with respect to the Old Testament saints who were looking for it, and in which old things are passed away and all things become new. Angels desire to look into the mysteries of it and learn from the church the manifold wisdom of God. But not they, but men, are the dispensers of the doctrines of it. And Christ, he is the head, king, governor, and father of this new world." See Isaiah 9:6. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said, "The world to come meant the days of the Messiah among the Jews is most evident. and has been often pointed out in the course of these notes, and that the administration of this kingdom has not been entrusted to angels who were frequently employed under the law, is also evident, for the government is on the shoulders of Christ. He alone has the keys of death and hell. He alone shuts and no man opens and no man shuts. He alone is the governor of the universe, the spirit, soul, heart, and head of the church. All is in his authority and all is subjection to him. Barnes, in his commentary, said the world to come to mean the days of the Messiah when he shall reign on earth. The world, the age, or dispensation which has to succeed the Jewish state, and which was familiarly known to them as the world to come. And the idea is that the world or age was placed under the jurisdiction of Christ and not of the angels. From the Geneva Study Bible, the world to come of which Christ is Father, see Isaiah 9:6, or the church, which as a new world was to be gathered together by the gospel. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote, the world to come, the new dispensation brought in by and subject to Christ, beginning in grace to be completed in glory. It is called to come as when subjected to Christ by the divine decree, it was as yet future and is still so to us as to its consummation. The subjecting to all things to Christ, see Psalm 8, is still to come from the Old Testament standpoint, which looks prophetically forward to the New Testament. And the Old Testament rituals were still in force then, and continued until it was forcibly abrogation by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Paul, addressing Jews, it is the world to come. And we in the church still pray, thy kingdom come, for its manifestation in glory is still yet future. This world, in contrast, expresses the world's present fallen condition, see Ephesians 2:2. In the world to come, man and the Son of Man, man's head, are to be supreme. Hence, greater reverence was paid to angels in the Old Testament than is permitted in the New. For man's nature is exalted in Christ, so that angels are our fellow servants, see Revelation 22:9. We are brethren of Christ, which angels are not, see Hebrews 2:10, 2:12, and 2:16, end quote. In other words, what Paul is pointing to is that the kingdom, when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom has come, the world is being conquered by the gospel, and the kingdom of God is coming in the sense when Christ returns. This is what Paul is pointing to in verse 5. In other words, Paul is contrasting that the law came through angels, which we looked at in weeks past. The gospel came through Jesus Christ. And it is this world of the gospel, this kingdom that is being built by God, by the gospel, is what is being pointed to in verse 5. So with our understanding that we're speaking about Christ and the gospel, let's look at verse 6, and I think we'll see something that's far glorious than we've given credit to in the past. Look at verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Some look at this quote from Psalm 8 and think it refers to mankind in general, but contextually that cannot be right. It cannot be speaking of mankind in general. Look at verse 8 and following. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, who's the to him? Is it mankind in general, or is it Christ? Now, in putting everything in subjection to Christ, he, meaning God the Father, left nothing outside of Jesus' control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might take death for everyone, meaning all those given to Christ by the Father, the elect, the church. If we look at verse 8 and following, and that whole text is about Christ, about God the Father placing everything under Jesus' feet, we have other passages in the Bible that speak the same way, then verses 6 and 7 and the beginning of verse 8 can't be talking about mankind in general, but talking about Christ in specific. In other words, these verses are exalting the God-man, Jesus Christ, not man in general. Jesus is Lord of all, and when God created Adam and Eve, he gave us a shadow of this glorious truth. But Adam and Eve failed to continue to exalt this picture of Christ and his sovereign rule because they loved sin more than they loved God. I want us to read some passages that will help, by God's grace, to lift our eyes to Christ, take our eyes off of ourselves, and see the glorious truth that's being painted here in Hebrews, and fix our eyes on King Jesus so as to worship him as the only sovereign, as the only ruler of this world. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created man, male and female, to proclaim to all of creation the glory and dominion of God. In other words, God created Adam and Eve in his image and in his likeness in such a way that as they lived, as they worked, as they loved one another, as they had dominion over everything else that was created, they reflected the glory of God and they declared the dominion of God. In other words, Adam and Eve never had sole dominion of creation apart from God. In other words, God designated them to have dominion under his sovereign dominion. But Adam and Eve fell from their created position. They did not continue to obey. They did not continue to serve and worship God, but they served themselves and Satan. And therefore, they did not reflect the glory of God, but the ugliness of self. They did not live for Christ's sake, but for the sinful lust of their own desires. In Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, Paul quotes a part of Psalm 8, and I want us to read all of Psalm 8 to understand what Paul is pointing at so that we see it's not mankind in general that he's speaking of, but in Christ specific. In other words, what was the purpose of Adam and Eve in the garden, and what was to be Adam and Eve's purpose in the world? God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion." And Adam and Eve weren't fruitful, they didn't multiply, and they didn't have dominion. Instead of listening to God's sovereign voice, they listened to the voice of Satan. Instead of Adam ruling and guiding and loving his wife, he listened to his wife after she listened to the serpent. Instead of God being supreme in their hearts and minds and therefore reflecting his glory and his dominion over all the world, they fell, and all mankind fell with them. And so most of the time when we read Psalm 8, or most of the time when we read that section from Hebrews, our mind always thinks of us, that we have dominion, that we have all these things under our feet. And yet, has there ever been a time when man has been completely sovereign over every animal, every circumstance, every act of nature? There's never been a time. There's never been a time since Adam and Eve fell that man has ever been in complete control. And yet Hebrews says that everything has been sovereignly placed under his feet by the Father. So let's read Psalm 8 and see if we don't see that the psalm originally written pointed to Christ and never pointed to man in general. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Jump to the end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the main point of Psalm 8 is to exalt God, not to exalt man, right? If the psalm starts with the exaltation of God, ends with the exaltation of God, then why would we jump to the supremacy of mankind in general in the middle? I don't think that's God's point. God's point in Psalm 8 is to exalt his Son, to exalt the God-man Christ Jesus. Let's read the whole psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Another word for strength there could be praise. And this is exactly the verse that Jesus quotes on Palm Sunday. Remember the crowd as they sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees turned to Jesus and say, don't let him say this about you. This is heresy. They can't speak this about you. You're a mere man. And Jesus says, hasn't God ordained praise from the mouth of babes? So Jesus, when he's confronted with the commands of the Pharisee, telling him to tell the people to stop praising him, Jesus turns to Psalm 8 and says, haven't you read Psalm 8? Haven't you understood that out of the mouth of babes and infants, God has ordained praise to conquer his enemies, to shut the mouths of the avengers? Weren't the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the elders and the priests seeking to devour Jesus? And yet Jesus says, out of the mouth of babes, God shuts your mouth. Out of the mouth of babes, God shuts the mouth of his enemy. This is about Christ. This is why the psalmist is filled with joy, not because mankind is so special, but because his God, his King, his Savior is so special. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Again, verse 3. What does verse 3 point to? What does all of Scripture say? That God created the world through the Son. Right? We love reading Colossians. We love reading passages that say that God created everything by him, for him, and through him. So why would this psalm be any different? The psalmist is worshiping the King of Glory when he says, I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. In other words, the psalmist is writing Psalm 8 to humble mankind and to exalt King Jesus. And that's exactly what comes out of his mouth in the next verse. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Truly, verse 5 can be spoken of Adam and Eve, that for a little while they were made lower than the angels and they were given dominion over the whole earth. But the beautiful thing is that in Christ Jesus, the dominion that we have is not over the physical earth, but over the whole world. We will reign with Christ over the whole world. We won't inherit a piece of sand. We'll inherit the kingdom of God. Praise God that in the picture of Adam and Eve being made lower than the angels to reflect the glory of God, we see a picture of the humiliation of Jesus. That's what's being spoken of here, that Jesus was made little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. And the writer of Hebrews says he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered unto death, even death of a cross. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David, as he wrote this song, was praising his Lord. His mind was overwhelmed with the beauty of the Lord as seen in the majesty of the created world. In other words, as the psalmist contemplated the heavens, as he looked at the majestic glory being declared from the sun and the moon and the stars, his mind was lifted heavenward because he was seeing the greatness of God. And at the same time, his heart was humbled that this great God would in Christ save his soul. Listen to Charles Spurgeon as he commented on Psalm 8. Charles Spurgeon wrote a work, and the work is called The Treasury of David. I highly recommend it. It's a three-volume set on the book of Psalms. But this is what Charles Spurgeon had to say about Psalm 8. These verses may set forth man's position among the creatures before he fell. But as they are by the Apostle Paul appropriated to man as represented by the Lord Jesus, it is best to give most weight to that meaning. I want to pause there for a minute. In other words, as Charles Spurgeon is writing a commentary on Psalm 8, what he has in the back of his mind is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Hebrews. And he says, if the Apostle Paul says this psalm's primarily about Jesus, then let's make this psalm primarily about Jesus. Yes, there was an echo in man, as Charles Spurgeon said, before he fell. But let's look at the reality. See, this is what Paul's doing in the letter of Hebrews. In other words, there was a shadow intended by God in the temple that was built in Jerusalem. There was a shadow intended by God in every lamb that was slain. There was a shadow by God every time that blood was sprinkled on the altar. There was a shadow intended by God by the bread of the presence and by the lamp. But they were shadows pointing to King Jesus. And now that King Jesus has come, the shadows must fade away. If we want to rejoice in what Adam and Eve were once made before the fall, and rejoice that mankind is special because of who Adam and Eve were, and we don't see the shadow that they pointed to, that they were pointing to King Jesus, then we end up worshiping ourselves. We end up seeing that we're special. We think that we deserve the grace of God. We think that we are actually in control of our lives and sovereign over this world, when in reality we are fallen and dead in our sins. But as they are by the Apostle Paul appropriated to man as represented by the Lord Jesus, it is best to give most weight to that meaning. In order of dignity, man stood next to the angels, and a little lower than they. In the Lord Jesus, this was accomplished, for he was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death. Man in Eden had the full command of all creatures, and they came before him to receive their names as an act of homage to him as the vice regent of God to them. Jesus in his glory is now Lord, not only of all living, but of all created things. And with the exception of him, meaning the Father, who put all things under him, Jesus is Lord of all, and his elect in him are raised to a dominion wider than that of the first Adam, as shall be more clearly seen at his coming. Well might the psalmist wonder at the singular exaltation of man in the scale of being when he marked his utter nothingness in comparison with the starry universe. Thou made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower in nature since they are immortal, and but a little because time is short. And when time is over, saints are no longer lower than the angels. The dominion that God has bestowed on man is a great glory and honor to him. For all dominion is honor, and the highest is that which wears the crown. A full list is given of the subjugated creatures to show that all dominion lost by sin is restored in Christ Jesus. Let none of us permit the possession of any earthly creature to be a snare to us, but let us remember that we are to reign over them and not to allow them to reign over us. Under our feet, we must keep the world, and we must shun that base spirit which is content to let the worldly cares and pleasures sway the empire of the immortal soul. Charles Spurgeon continues as he quotes Thomas Goodwin. He says, secondly, it is not meant of fallen man, that is plain. The apostle himself saith so. We see not, saith he, all things subjected unto him. Some think that it is meant as an objection that the apostle answers. But it is intended to prove that man fallen cannot be meant in Psalm 8:1-9. Why? Because, saith he, we do not see anything, all things at least subject unto him. You have not any one man or any whole race of men whom all things have ever been subjected. The creatures are even sometimes injurious to man. We do not see him, saith he, that is the nature of man in general considered. Take all the monarchs of the world. They never conquered the whole world. There was never any one man that was a sinner that had all subject to him. But we see, saith he, mark the opposition, but we see Jesus, that man, capital M, saith he, crowned with glory and honor. Therefore it is this man, capital M, and no man else. The opposition implieth it. So now remaineth then that it is only Christ, the God-man, that is meant in Psalm 8:1-9. And indeed, Christ himself interpreted Psalm 8 of himself. You have two witnesses to confirm then that Christ himself is meant in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews 2, the apostle and Jesus. In Matthew 21:15-16, when they cried Hosanna to Christ and made him Savior of the world, the Pharisees were angry, and our Savior confuteth them by this very psalm. Have ye not read that out of the mouths of babes and infants thou hast perfected praise? He quotes this very psalm, which speaks of himself, and Paul, by his warrant, does argue out of it and convince the Jews by it, end quote. So Charles Spurgeon is arguing, as he writes his commentary on Psalm 8, that since Jesus referred to himself when speaking of verse 2, and Paul argues that verse 5 and following is about Jesus, then our eyes should be fixed on Christ alone as we read Psalm 8, and our eyes should be fixed on Christ alone as we read Hebrews 2. See, this causes worship. When we see the King of Glory humbling himself and taking on flesh and becoming a man, shouldn't it come out of our mouths? What is man that you're mindful of us? How can any of us look at Christ and say, yeah, it's what I deserve? I deserve the King of Glory to come save this wretched sinner. See, when we rightly understand that the psalmist and Paul is writing about Jesus, our mind has to be overwhelmed that this King of Glory hung the heavens to declare his greatness, that he spoke into being the world that we see, and this God that spoke and created the world to be, this God is the God that humbled himself and took a position that was lower than the angels to save sinners, to save God-haters, to save rebels such as us. So doesn't that boggle your mind? That the King of glory, the one that spoke angels into being, would actually take a place and a position lower than the angels so that he could save you and I? Now, it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and I would say testified in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Were you and I crowned with glory and honor when we were God-haters and sinners and enemies of God? Are we really going to testify and wrestle with that passage and say, this speaks of me in my fallen state? Certainly not. Now, putting in everything in subjection to him, to Jesus, he, God the Father, left nothing outside of his control. In other words, it was the Father's good pleasure to make King Jesus Lord of all. Isn't that what brings joy to our heart? That I'm not the head of the church, you're not the head of the church, but King Jesus is the head of the church. We in our saved state, we in a state of grace, aren't even crowned with glory like this. But in this world, we still see the world kicking against Jesus. So with these physical eyes, we might argue that we don't see everything in subjection to him. And therefore, some in the church would say, well, Jesus isn't quite Lord of all yet. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is Lord over the earth now. He was Lord over the earth in the cradle. He was Lord over the earth when he fed the 5,000. He was Lord over the earth when he hung on the cross. And he's certainly Lord over the earth now, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's this Jesus that we worship. It's this God-man that restored man to his rightful position. In other words, Adam and Eve were given a position of glory. They were given, as the commentary said, they were the ones to reign on the earth under God. They were the vice regent to declare the excellency of God. Adam and Eve never existed by the will of God to declare their own excellency. It's only in the person of Christ is humanity once restored to that excellent position. In other words, in Adam and Eve, we see the shadow of the God-man. These creatures created in the image of God, and yet they fell, they rebelled, they disobeyed, they shook their fist at God. They wanted a position of authority. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to rule next to God. They actually wanted to overthrow God. And yet Jesus comes humbly and lowly and says, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, in the humanity of Jesus, we see what Adam and Eve's calling was supposed to be. And we see what our calling was supposed to be. And we see in this God-man the restoration of humanity, so that when we as sinners are joined to Christ Jesus, God is restoring the glory that God ordained in creation for man to have. And all of us rejoice that there is a day coming when this sinful body we will be done away with, and it will be raised in glory. And when we enter glory and we're renewed in this body, and this body has no sin, and this body has no rebellion against God, only at that moment will you be what God originally designed you to be in the garden. That you will exist and have dominion over all things. That you will willingly submit to the sovereign rule of God. You won't ever again seek to overrule him, seek to rebel against him, seek to be outside of his control. You will be the co-reigning and ruling people with God, but you will be under his sovereign authority. And only at that time will your humanity have the glory that God intended it for it to have. Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. In other words, Paul, as he writes in Hebrews 2, he's painting a glorious picture of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, that he humbled himself to a point of death. He humbled himself as a man, the God-man, to take our sins upon himself. And at the same time, he was the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now let's see what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. We have to see that in the humiliation of Jesus Christ, he is serving the church for the glory of God. Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Do you see that? Paul doesn't say to the church at Philippi, "Have this mind in yourself because you naturally have it and you're naturally automatically at peace with God and you're naturally automatically doing the things God wants you to do." It's not what he argues. He argues, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And I would argue that verse 7 is saying the same thing that says in Hebrews, that he was made a little lower than the angels. This is exactly what's being said here in Philippians. "But made himself nothing, made himself lower than the angels, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In other words, in the life of Jesus, you see the humiliation of Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, even to the death on the cross. And what you see in the garden is Adam and Eve rising up, not in humility, but in pride, saying, "I don't want to submit to you. I don't want to humble myself. I want to rule my own life." And they reach out for that fruit in rebellion to Almighty God. And you see the opposite in the life of King Jesus, who humbles himself, who quietly goes to the cross. Although ridiculed and blasphemed, he opens not his mouth as a lamb silent before his slaughter. He walks to the cross in obedience to Almighty God for the salvation of the church. It is this man we must rejoice in his humanity. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and where? On the earth and where? Under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In other words, when Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, his mind is filled with that imagery, filled with the understanding that everything is under the feet of Jesus, that everything is to bow in submission to King Jesus. And when someone bows in submission to King Jesus, when someone professes with their mouth that he is Lord, it's called worship. And when someone shakes their fist at Almighty God, when someone rebels against God's word, it's called sin. Paul desires the church at Philippi to be blown away at the glory of the Son, but to be blown away also by the glory of the humanity of Jesus, that in the life of Jesus, they see their calling to be humble and submissive to the Father, to be under the will of the Son, to see King Jesus high and lifted up on the throne, and to joyfully say, "Jesus, Jesus, we worship you and you alone." When we worship the King of Kings, we are showing that we believe the words of Hebrews to be true, that the Father has placed everything under the feet of the Son, and that brings us much joy, because only in the submission to the Son do we have life. That's why there's been this big debate over salvation and lordship. Can you be saved and not believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ? And I would say Philippians says no and Hebrews says no. There is no salvation outside of understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because part of you and I being saved is confessing that we are no longer the Lord of our own lives, that we no longer rule our own destiny, and we realize that we never did. That it was our rebellion thinking that we were in control. It was our rebellion thinking that we controlled the end of our life. It was rebellion thinking that we controlled our own destiny and choose our own way. In salvation, we see the divine providence of God caring for us and loving us and carrying us and directing us so that we end up at the appointed place of his desired will, and that's in Christ Jesus. It's so easy to read Scripture and miss the glory of God. It's so easy because we're so prone to wander and make it all about us that we miss the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want us to close with a passage of Scripture that exalts Christ over Adam, salvation by grace alone over salvation by works, the law. And this is so important because only when we rightly see that we fell in Adam, that we died in Adam, can we rightly rejoice that we have been saved by and live in Jesus Christ alone. See, that's the beauty of the Christian gospel, that God comes and saves dead sinners. He doesn't come to save those that are half alive. He doesn't come to save those that best display the humanity that God intended in the garden. He comes to save rebels. He comes to save sinners. And as he paints the glory of Christ, he shows how Christ is superior to angels. And now he shows Christ being superior to Adam. And if God shows that Christ is superior to Adam, and we believe that we fell in Adam, then by default, we must understand that Jesus is superior to us. And yet our flesh wants to see us as superior, even though we're the fallen children of Adam. So turn to Corinthians chapter 15, and let's see this glory on display. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. Paul has been talking about the resurrection of the dead, talking about the uselessness of Christianity if the resurrection is not real. And we pick it up in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's pointing to Adam. For as by Adam came death, by Jesus has also come the resurrection of the dead. Do you see that argument? He's making the argument that the Son of God humbled himself and became a man to save men who were dead in their sin. Do you see that? Paul's whole argument is that Adam brought death into the world. So if God is to save men, he must become a man to save men. Only a man dying for men can save men. That's why Jesus' work on the cross doesn't save animals, doesn't save angels, saves men. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, do we really believe that all of humanity died in Adam? So also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, naturally, every human being is in Adam. Therefore, naturally, every single human being is dead. But naturally, not every single human being is in Christ, are they? By faith, we're in Christ, aren't we? So Paul is arguing that naturally, all of humanity died in Adam, and all those by faith in Christ live. That's the beauty of the gospel. You have to accept the bad to see the beauty. If we think that Adam made it, that he actually did what God commanded him, that he was fruitful and he multiplied and he had dominion over the earth, and then we continue that legacy that yes, we are fruitful, we multiply, and we have dominion over the earth, then what's the point of Jesus' coming as a man? What's the point of Jesus humbling himself to the point of death? See, the point is that Adam failed, therefore we failed. How can failures not produce failures? Why is it that we see Adam and Eve's failure and yet we want to credit ourselves with goodness? It doesn't work that way. Adam and Eve died. All humanity died in Adam and Eve. And every time someone's born, we see the evidence of their death because they willingly sin. And every time someone dies, we see the evidence of sin because the wages of sin is death. So Scripture is clear. In Adam, all died. so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. In other words, Paul is teaching that the resurrection of the body doesn't happen until the second coming of Christ. Your body won't be glorified until the whole church's body is glorified at the end of time. But that's the beautiful thing we hope for, that this body that we so love sin in will one day only love God. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Doesn't that echo what was said in Hebrews? That God the Father gave everything under his feet, put Christ Lord over everything. And here Paul says, Jesus is destroying all the enemies of God. And when Jesus finally destroys all the enemies of God, he gives the kingdom back to the Father. So in love, the Father gives the kingdom to the Son. In love, the Son rules the kingdom for the glory of God. And at the end of time, when all evil has been placed where it belongs, the Son now gives a perfect kingdom back to the Father in love. And in that exchange, we see God the Father giving the elect to the Son. And in that exchange, we see the Son humbling himself and becoming a man and saving the elect on the cross. So that instead of being given back sinners, the Son gives back a church who has been purified by the blood of Christ and clothed in righteousness. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. See, it's your calling and my calling to rejoice as Jesus kills sin in us. Right? It's called worship when we rejoice that God is in the business of saving sinners, killing sinners, and saving sinners. For he must reign, meaning Jesus, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's exactly what Hebrews 2 says. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, the Father isn't under the Son's feet. The Father puts all things under the Son's feet, all things under Jesus' feet, but the Son is not under his feet. We never want to talk that way, that the Father is in submission to the Son. It's not what the Bible teaches. But everything is in subjection to the Son, except the Father. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, the Son is ruling and reigning over all the earth right now, defeating the enemies of God so that he can give a kingdom that has been conquered to the Father. And as he gives this kingdom to the Father, he bows his head in submission to the Father, so that God may be all in all. Jump down to verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What is he talking about? He's talking about our humanity. It is sown perishable. The moment that your parents gave birth to you, you were beginning a walk towards death. The moment that you breathed your first breath in your body, you began dying. But when he raises your body in glory, it's imperishable. In other words, after the resurrection that happens at the return of Christ, that body that you have will never, ever die again. Your body was sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. See, the beauty of the gospel is not making much of you now, but making much of what you will be in Christ Jesus. See, worship isn't saying, oh, I'm such a special person, therefore Jesus loves me. It's saying, I'm a wicked sinner. How can God love me? But praise God, He did. Praise God, there'll be a day when I'll stop rebelling. Praise God, there'll be a day when I stand in front of Him worshiping rather than spitting in His face. Praise God, there's a day coming that all I'll ever do for all eternity is worship the King. Because my body will be raised in glory and power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. How did Adam become a living being? The Bible tells us that God breathed in him and he became a living being. The last Adam, meaning Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Do you see the conflict? In Adam all died. In the church, in Christ, all live. In other words, if you want to cling to your earthly heritage, then all you're clinging to is death. But if you want to cling to Christ, what you're clinging to is a life-giving spirit. Because that life-giving spirit took on flesh and became a man and humbled himself in obedience to the Father so that you and I can live. See, it's joyful to understand that Jesus reigns. And salvation only makes sense when He's sovereign. How can an unsovereign God save sinners who rebel against Him? It's impossible. You and I can only be saved by a sovereign Savior because He conquers us. He pursues us with His love. He captures us by His grace. He causes our heart to willingly run to Him because we're captured, but we're not captured as enemies. We're captured as His beloved. Our hearts turn from a God-hater to a God-lover. When the arms of this sovereign King capture us, something happens. Our heart is regenerated. Our mind begins to understand that this God that we once hated, we see Him as altogether lovely. This King that we used to kick against, we now see Him as our loving husband that's calling us to be obedient to the Father on earth for the glory of God. See, Jesus walked on earth as a humble man for the glory of the Father. So this Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is calling the church to walk in the same way. Humble before the Father, obeying the Father's will, seeking His kingdom first. This kingdom, this world, that is to come. It's here, it's coming, and it is coming. You're saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. The language in Hebrews chapter 2 is Paul pleading with the Jews, let go of the shadows, let go of the symbols, and cling to this life-giving spirit that is so clearly proclaimed in all the shadows you say you obey. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. See, all men that walked the earth were born of a woman that came from Adam. Therefore, we're all sinful. But part of our confession as Christians is that we believe in a virgin birth, a supernatural birth, that the God-man is not a sinful God-man, that Adam is not his father, but God is. Therefore, this man that walked the earth so humbly, this man that was mocked, that was spit upon, that was ridiculed, actually was perfectly obedient. And we rejoice that he's not like us, but that he's calling us to be like him. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So the Bible teaches that you and I, when we die, what happens? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But the Bible also teaches that when the Christian closes his eye in death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Because who we are now is really who we are in Christ, not who we are in this fleshly body. So also those who are of heaven. See, we are not citizens of earth anymore. We're citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of God. Just as we have been born the image of the man of the dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you see that? Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. What is the image of the man of dust? Sinful, fallen, God-hater, rebel. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And what is the image of the man of heaven? We have read scripture after scripture saying that Jesus is the image of God. He is the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the perfect image of God. And in Christ, we are becoming the image of God. That's the promise that's recorded in Romans 8. That grace upon grace, Paul says, into the church of Corinth, that he is making us into the image of his Son. But the glorious promise is that the final completion of being made into the image of the Son is at the final resurrection. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In other words, Paul has already said, as we have read, the last enemy that Jesus will defeat is death. And that won't happen till when? The second coming, when the dead are raised to glory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the work of the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, you and I don't know our calling in the church until we understand the perfection of Jesus. And the only way we can be steadfast and immovable is to stand by faith on the rock that God has provided. And the only way we can do the work, the only way we can be abounding in the work of the Lord is when God works in us and through us by his word and his spirit, and he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. See, when you and I walk by faith, we're once again echoing the glory of God to the world. When you and I walk by faith, we're once again declaring the dominion of Jesus over all things. And when we declare that we have been saved by Jesus, we are showing and giving testimony that we have been conquered by King Jesus, that our sin has been paid for by the work of Christ, our soul has been purchased by the work of Christ, and we have been forgiven by the work of Christ. All of those are testimony to our God reigns. See, the work that we're being called to do is not to be self-righteous. The power of sin is the law. Don't go back under the law and think that pleases God. Do the work that God has called you to do, and that is to reflect the glory of God as we walk on this earth. Someone prayed earlier that we would be filled with love for one another so the world will know that we're His. Get it? As we love one another, we're testifying to the world that we've been conquered by King Jesus and that we willingly confess and obey that He is our head and our Lord. See, the world says religion is just stupid man-made stuff. But the church of the living God says, oh no, there is a King Jesus that you will give an account to. And this King Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, has saved my soul. And in Him alone do we trust. Him alone do we have life. Him alone do we see the Father. By God's saving grace, we are His children, co-heirs with Christ. We have been adopted by God, brothers with Jesus. May we be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord for the glory of God and for our eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, if heaven is to be filled with perfect obedience by Your church, then may obedience bring us joy now. Not in a testimony to our own ability and our own self-righteousness and our own vainglory, but as a testimony that King Jesus is conquering us, giving us a love for His church, giving us the ability to obey, giving us the ability to worship You. Father, help us understand when Jesus said all of Scripture points to Him, He meant it. Lord, help us to be humble and submissive as we read Your word. Help us to see the glories of Your Son on every page. Help us to see the beauty of who Jesus is so we can rightly understand our position in Him before You. Adam is our earthly father, a rebel through and through. But Christ is our heavenly King. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one we want to obey. He is the one we want to serve. He is the one we want to worship, to proclaim to ourselves and to all who watch. Our Lord is coming again to get His people, to receive a church who is preparing herself as a bride is for her husband. Lord, cause us to be a faithful church. Cause us to be humble Christians who love declaring the excellencies of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for boasting in self. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking far too highly of ourselves. But Lord, fill us. Fill us with praise for our King. Cause our lips to speak of Him often. Cause our hands and our feet to obey Him in all that we do. And may we have much joy, much satisfaction as we live and die for our King. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.